Tonight's scripture is Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. You can turn there now with me if you have a Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be a Bible in each one of the rows. And if you don't have one of those at home, please take that one with you tonight. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of the Lord.
You're all missing a football game right now. But some of you have iPhones and so you're watching the game right now. And I'll catch you. So, anyway, welcome. If you forgot, we added a Sunday morning service this morning. And so if you look around, you'll find that there is a lot more room in here. And that was on purpose. The idea was that if we could divide and create two services, that would give us more room to invite our neighbors to see our friends come and worship Jesus with us and hear the gospel with us. So that's why we did it. We meet at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. So if you prefer mornings and you forgot this morning, you can come. If you prefer evenings, welcome. I'm glad you're here. A quick word about men's boot camp that David already mentioned. A lot of times we get asked the question, why and what? So why do we do men's boot camp? Twice a year, we gather at 6 a.m. for 5 weeks. We read a book. We talk about Jesus. We talk about what it means to bear the image of God as men in our city, in our homes, and in the church. And the reason why we do that is before we even started Park Church, we were just talking about what we wanted this church to be about. We felt a strong call from God to say, if we can win the men, we can win the city. That's not to discount the call to reach women, to proclaim the gospel to women, to see women discipled in our church. But at the heart of it, there was a passion to say, if we could raise men up, if we could ground them and root their identities in the gospel itself, then they would lead in their homes, they would lead in the city, and call them to leadership in the church, then the effects of that would be incredibly far-reaching. And so to aid in that, we have a number of different ways we try to do that, but to aid in doing that, we do men's boot camp twice a year. And during that time, we read a book. We're going to gather together as men and worship Jesus. We're gonna talk about what does it mean to bear the image of God as you go out and work jobs and live in the city, in our homes, and also in the church itself. And so we're passionate about that. It's literally one of my two favorite things that we do as a church body is men's boot camp. It's a chance for us to yell at the guys a lot and be yelled at a lot. So I'm into being yelled at and yelling. So I'm excited for that. If you need a book, you can buy one after the service. If you don't have money this week, you can come back and buy it next week, and we'll see you in a few weeks on Thursday mornings. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Father, I pray that you would take this book, this letter written by Paul in the midst of controversy to a church he loved deeply. And you would take it and you would wield it in our lives in far-reaching ways. God, I pray for those who are here today who don't believe the gospel, man, they came in out of curiosity, or they invited by a friend, or they're doing a friend a favor to show up here tonight. God, I pray that you would come and in your grace and your kindness that they would hear perhaps for the first time and perhaps more clearly than they've ever heard before the majesty and the content of what the gospel actually is. And God, I pray that you'd give them faith and cause them to believe, and they would hear this message and give their lives to it. And God, for those of us who are here, maybe we've been Christians our whole life, as long as we can remember, since childhood. And maybe we've heard the things that we're going to study over the coming months over and over and over and over again in a million different forms. I pray, oh God, that your Spirit would come and make it fresh to us. God, that there'd be a renewal in our hearts, there'd be a renewal in our church as we rediscover what it is exactly that Jesus has done for us, as we rediscover the amazing beauty of the fact that we are saved on no account of our own, but solely on the work of Jesus. And God, for those of us who are here who maybe are newer Christians, maybe we just know the name Jesus and we like it and we like what we've heard about Christianity, God, I pray that deep roots would be struck in the coming months. As this message comes and overwhelms us and saturates us, and God, I pray that the bedrock of our church would be relayed as we examine this book and we hear Paul, and through Paul, you declare to us the good news of Jesus. And so God, do these things. Do things that I can't do as a preacher, that our musicians can't cultivate and make happen just because they're good musicians, that our small group leader, our gospel community leaders can't do simply as good gospel community leaders. At the end of the day, we desperately need your Spirit to come and wield this message powerfully for us. So come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Controversy is a funny thing. We're in the middle of kind of the ramp up for the upcoming presidential race. We're actually in the middle of the race, upcoming presidential election. And one of the things that I am becomes very, very clear, I think, to most of us every 4 years as the presidential election nears, and for some reason every 4 years we get more into and maybe more attuned to what's happening with the presidential election than we do every 2 years with the Senate races. It is the sheer way that controversy tends to just muddy water. And how one person says this and one person says this, and in the end that everyone's telling half truths about the other person, and that there's rarely an opportunity for someone to stand up and actually declare clearly what they believe and what their policies are going to be based on, and it very quickly, no matter how often they say, hey, we're going to run a clean race, things are going to be clear, we're going to be truthful, sooner or later someone just starts telling lies and the other side just starts telling lies back. And so in our minds, when we think about controversy, at least when I think about controversy, most of the time when I think about controversy, I think about a waste of everybody's time. I think about arguments that in the end go nowhere. People going round and round and around issues without actually discussing the logic of the issues, without actually having rational arguments about the issues. But this letter, the letter to the Galatians, was born in a season of controversy. And really, it's a gift of God to us that these fights happened. Because as these fights happened, as these fights that we're going to look at in the coming weeks broke out in the churches that Paul had planted, it forced the early church to get really, really clear on where it stood on the central issue of Christianity, on defining with absolute clarity what the gospel actually is. My wife and I have, my wife has learned slowly over the last few years a few hard lessons about controversy with me. And that is, if she doesn't want me to have a strong opinion about something, don't ask me. And so that there's a room which is in our house, and I remember we moved into our house, and Jenny was trying to decide what color she wanted to paint this room, and so she had a gray on the wall and she had a burnt orange on the wall. And if I hear anyone from Texas say anything, this morning someone like yelled. It was very weird. And so she wanted my opinion. I walked up and she asked me, hey, do you want this room to be burnt orange or do you want it to be gray? Which one do you like more? Well, up until that moment, I didn't care. She could have just painted the room. She could have painted the room red, which would have been, I guess, kind of like blood red would be weird. But she could have painted the room any color she wanted to. But up until that moment, I didn't care. If it got painted, I'd be happy. I'd walk in, see the paint, think, this looks nice. It got painted. Wow, Jenny, I can't believe you just painted this whole room in one day while I was gone, and it was amazing. That would have been my response, but because she asked, suddenly I knew what color that room had to be. It had to be gray. Had to be gray. Burnt orange? That's the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. This room can't be burnt orange. If it's burnt orange, I refuse to walk into this room. There's a bathroom in this. In fact, the only bathroom on our main floor is in, you have to go through that room together. I'll refuse to use that bathroom. I'll go upstairs every time I want to use the bathroom because I refuse to walk through a room that's that color. Well, so she asked my opinion. I made a strong plea and argument that this is the color the room has to be. Well, what color did she paint the room? Burnt orange. And to this day, that room is burnt orange. You come to our home, if you have to go to the bathroom, you're going to walk through the burnt orange room. But the amazing thing there about asking, about us getting into a debate, is that it brought an enormous amount of clarity to an issue that I had no opinion about before. I didn't care before. But suddenly when the issue comes on the table, and we have to talk about it, and we have to actually formulate ideas about which way we should go, or a decision needs to be made, then suddenly in that moment, there arrives clarity. You know, I'd give anything if our political process would result in clarity. The book of Galatians is written into a situation like that. There'd been some looseness. There's been some back and forth on exactly how the early church was going to go about defining exactly what it was that Jesus had accomplished for us. And that created controversy in some churches. So Paul would move, he went through Galatia, he planted some churches, he moved on. And following in his train was a group of teachers. Teachers that Paul decided, in the light of this controversy, were false teachers. And they come into these churches and they begin to spread, not denying what Paul had taught, not denying the identity of Jesus or the work of Jesus, but simply adding some things to it. And it's actually going to be a few weeks before we learn exactly what it is that they're trying to add to the gospel. And Paul is writing a letter back to these churches, striving for clarity. And what we have in the letter to the Galatians is one of Paul's earliest letters. And so it's kind of both historically interesting and just spiritually wonderfully nourishing. It's interesting because what we're seeing happen as we read the letter to the Galatians is the early church in really its earliest days. Some scholars date this letter as early as 50 AD. So just a few years after the death of Jesus, a few decades. As we're seeing the early church have to hash out exactly what it believes about what does it mean to be right with God. And we're going to see that happen right here in these pages. So let's look together at the letter. If you put your Bible away, I'm going to encourage you to pull it out again because I want you to see what I'm talking about in this letter. We see his introduction. In any letter, there was a standard introduction. And in standard introductions in those days were much longer than ours. Our introductions tend to be "Dear so-and-so," which is kind of weird if you think about it. Like, you write letters that you don't even know the person you're writing to, and you write, "Dear Joe." I don't know Joe, but Joe's dear to me. And so we have very short introductions, or emails, or we don't really have letters anymore. Does anyone write letters anymore? Okay. Some people raise their hand. It's amazing. I want you to write me letters. And so we have emails. We've got "to," we've got "from," we've got "subject," and we just kind of go for it. In these early letters, they had a full introduction. They had a set thing that they walked through. And so here we see Paul doing that. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." And then he just kind of starts in. And numerous scholars have noted that that's pretty interesting. And the reason why it's interesting is it's different than what Paul normally does in his letters. See, what Paul normally does in his letters, he says, "Look, this is from Paul, I'm an apostle," and he gives some defense of his apostleship or his identity as an apostle, his authority as an apostle. He tells who he's writing to the churches in Ephesus, to the churches in Galatia, to the church in Corinth. And then he goes on to a paragraph giving thanks to God for what he's doing in this church. And numerous scholars have noted that in the letter to the Galatians, there is no paragraph of thanksgiving. He doesn't start by giving thanks to God for these churches and what God's doing there and then begin to address it. I mean, heck, he even does that in the letter to Corinth, which is like the craziest church. I mean, we have like mother-in-laws sleeping with son-in-laws in that church, and he still has something to give thanks to God for there. But in this church, he doesn't give thanks for anything. You see, Paul's ticked off. He's really, really mad. And so if you're like me and you like debate and you like anger, you like people's emotions kind of getting into the thing and then weighing in and kind of going at it back and forth, then you're going to love Galatians. If you're not, if you're a person who likes everything to kind of be at peace and everyone to kind of be at harmony with one another, you're going to be filled with anxiety for the next few months. But man, we'll be here for you, and we are excited to make that journey with you. But Paul begins, interestingly, by creating an assertion that we're going to see is an issue he's having to address with these false teachers who come into Galatia. And he says, Paul, an apostle. An apostle simply means one who is sent with the authority of the one who sends him. You're sent with a particular kind of message. In the New Testament, we see the word apostle used in a couple different ways, two different ways specifically. One, that there's the apostles, and this is how Paul is using the letter here. They're a specific group of men commissioned by Jesus himself to deliver with absolute authority his message. And then there are apostles, those who are just sent as missionaries. And so Paul begins here by saying, look, I'm an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He begins by establishing the authority of his message. What Paul is proclaiming in this letter is not the ideas of a small council of men who met in a closet somewhere, came up with some ideas, and then decided they were going to pass on these ideas or these suggestions to churches. What he says is the words that I'm delivering to you, the message I'm proclaiming, the words you're about to read in this letter, that they didn't come from man. I'm not commissioned by a group of pastors or a group of a pope or a denomination who've got to lay hands on Paul and said, hey, Paul, here's your message and here's the authority you've got in this message and we want you to deliver this message. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is, look, my commission, my authority came directly from Jesus himself. My authority doesn't rest in men. My authority doesn't rest in a group of a decision that was reached or a theological college or a degree or a set of letters behind my name. No, I'm proclaiming to you something that I received directly from God himself. I come with a message from God. And he addresses right from the get-go, right from the beginning, the question of epistemological authority. Epistemology is a science of understanding how do you know what you know. And so Paul begins by saying, look, my authority isn't simply kind of the best ideas we've come up with. Rather, I deliver to you something that I received from God. Therefore, my words carry the authority of God himself. Essentially, there are two predominant ideas in our culture of where authority or where knowledge can be based. One, there's the traditional view, the traditional understanding of epistemology, your traditional place that knowledge comes from. And it's where we root what we know, we root what we believe, based almost exclusively on whether that's on family tradition, on racial tradition, maybe on the churches you grew up in. It comes delivered from outside of ourselves, but it comes passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's passed on that way. You see in Eastern cultures a high, high value on family and that who you are, your identity, what you believe, how you're to live, it's passed on directly from your parents. It's passed on directly from the society you came from and the norms that are established there. And on the other side of the traditional is the radical view. This would be the view of Jiminy Cricket. Instead of looking outside, instead of looking to kind of family norms or just the tradition of where you've been raised from, it says, let your conscience be your guide. None of you thought Jiminy Cricket was radical, did you? But Jiminy says, look inside, find your identity, find your hope, find everything that you're to believe, your understanding of what virtue is, your understanding of what good is, your understanding of what you know, where authority lies, it lies in here. And Paul comes and he blows both of those up. And he says, no, authority lies in one place, in God. And in the apostolic teaching, the apostolic proclamation that we have received from God. And our access to that teaching, to that word, is this book. And so the epistemology that the New Testament outlines for us, that Paul outlines right from this book, is that everything we know, everything we believe, whether it's something you find within yourself, or it's family tradition, or something you learned in a church growing up, or things that I say, are to be submitted to this word. You see, I can't say the things Paul says. My authority is derivative. As a pastor, we're going to find that there's a whole lot at stake in how well I do the thing that God has called me to do. And the thing that God has called me to do as a teacher, as a preacher, as a pastor, is not to come up with my best ideas, not to come to the Bible and use it as a launching pad to talk about whatever I want, my own pet topics, my own social agenda, my own educational agenda, my own political agenda to you. No, I've been commissioned by God to listen to Paul and proclaim to you with the authority Paul's been given, what Paul has said, what God has said through Paul in this letter. In other words, I don't have any authority in and of myself. All I have is what God has said, and that's what I must deliver to you. And what Paul says he delivers to us, what we're reading about in this book, are the very words of God. He delivers to us something of absolute authority. And so he gives us a message that we must listen to. The next paragraph, he launches in and summarizes this message. I heard someone describing this next couple of verses, these next three verses, as basically walking through a hallway in a house and pointing to the different rooms in the house that are in the rest of the book of Galatians. We're going to open those doors, we're going to walk in them, everybody's going to walk into a different room, kind of look around and examine those rooms up close, and then the next week we'll move on to the next room. But right now what I'm doing is I'm giving you kind of a sprint tour. Paul's giving us a sprint tour through the book of Galatians, and he's kind of pointing out the different rooms in the house. And so the enjoyable thing for me as a preacher is that basically everything he says in the next three verses is essentially the content of the rest of the letter. Squeezed down to three verses. So, Paul comes with a message from God, a message with, every time I say message from God this morning and this afternoon, I think of the Blues Brothers. But he comes with a message, is a mission from God for the Blues Brothers. Well, this is a message from God, which is a very different thing. He comes with a message with absolute authority, a message we must hear. And here's the message he delivers. First, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As we pull apart these three verses, we're going to find that there are four parts to this message. Okay? And I now, for the next few minutes, just want to walk through those four parts to this message. It begins with a declaration of the identity of Jesus. He doesn't just say that this message comes from Jesus. He says that this message comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he ascribes a particular identity to Jesus Christ. And namely, that identity is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the word Lord is perhaps the most loaded term that you could use in the first century. It is akin to the word king, but it's bigger than the idea of king. Caesar himself was the primary confession of allegiance in the first century to be made was to confess that Caesar is Lord. And when you confess that, you were confessing that Caesar possessed all authority in heaven and earth. That Caesar was, in fact, it evolved into a confession that when you confess that Caesar is Lord, you're actually confessing that Caesar is God. That Caesar was Lord over all the created earth. That he was the one who brought peace. He was the one who brought prosperity. He was the one with absolute authority to raise the fist against Caesar was deserving of death. He is Lord. It was a confession not only of his rule as king, but his identity as a god. So that Caesar Augustus declared himself to be a god. And in that declaration transformed the confession of lordship into confession of divinity. And so for Paul to write into the Roman Empire, our Lord Jesus Christ, was a declaration of the incarnation. It was a confession that when Jesus Christ came, when this man who healed the sick, this man who fed the poor, when this man who took bread and fish and multiplied it, this man who offended massive crowds, this man who wielded a whip and ran through the temple just wreaking havoc, this man who hung on a cross dying as a traitor, this man who his early disciples confessed that he came out of the grave, this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord was a confession that man, the man who did all of those things, is God. That when we look at Jesus, we don't simply see a picture of a good man. We don't simply see mankind elevated to what our potential is. What we see is the invasion of God into our story, into our reality, the invasion of God as he takes on flesh and walks among us and drinks wine and eats fish. And heals the sick and yells at people. C.S. Lewis talks about that oftentimes when we think about the incarnation, that we think of our approach to God or our thinking about God is that God is kind of, Jesus is kind of us on the second floor. And what happens in the incarnation is Jesus simply comes downstairs and lives on the first floor with us, kind of comes slumming on the first floor. But what C.S. Lewis says is that's really a bad way to think about the incarnation. Instead, a better way to think about it is to think in terms of the relationship between Hamlet and Shakespeare. That what we're to look at when we see the incarnation is that Shakespeare has entered his own play. That Shakespeare has taken on flesh and begun to walk among men. That Shakespeare writes himself into the play and becomes its hero, its protagonist. And so the message Paul delivers, it here has four components, and it begins with a confession about the identity of Jesus. Namely, that he is Lord and he is God. That what we heard when we heard Jesus speak, what we confess when we talk about what Jesus did in his life, it is not merely the teachings of a good teacher. It's not merely the ravings of a prophet. What's confessed, what's described to us is God himself come in the flesh, walking among us. The way John describes it is we beheld his glory. What he describes, and in the beginning of 1 John, he says, what we touched with our hands, what we saw with our eyes, what we heard with our ears, what was right there in front of us was God. And so this message with absolute authority, begins with a confession of the lordship of Jesus, that he comes as king and God. So what does this king and God do? Look with me at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. And here we've hit the center, the absolute center. See, it's one thing for the king to come. It's one thing for this God to come and examine the world and examine our lives and to be our king and our God. And if that's all we were left with, we'd be left with horrific news. Because Paul here describes us as sinners. He takes for granted, even in describing, that he came to die for our sins, that he gave himself for our sins, and at the heart of who we are is sin, sinners. Which, a better way to maybe even think about that, and just kind of, because sometimes we think of sins as like checking off a list, I've broken some rules, I've violated some standards that were put in place for me. It is instead that we have rebelled against this king. We have taken up arms against his purposes and against his rule. Instead of confessing and submitting to the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord and submitting to the idea that Jesus Christ is God and King and that what he commands is best, that he's the source of wisdom, that he's the source of righteousness, that he's the source of good, that whatever he ordains is how we should live, all of us have become our own lords and our own gods. We've all become Jiminy Cricket. And we've all decided, hey, I'll find truth within. I'll find my source of righteousness within. I'll decide what's good and bad. I'll decide what's good and evil. I'll decide what's beautiful and ugly. I'll become the source of all truth and all authority in my life. And that is treason. And if a king is to honor his own authority, if a king is to honor his kingdom, if a king is to work for the good of his kingdom and the good of what he intends for all that is his, then treason can't go unpunished. Treason can't be left alone. If you were to attempt to bomb the Capitol building, say during the State of the Union, I'm sure now that there are multiple FBI agents listening now on the service. Hello, welcome. And you were thwarted. What would it say about the good of this country? What would it say about the authority of our government if when you stood before the judge, he said, you know what? You're young, foolish, a little naive. We're just going to let this one slide. Now, what would it say about God if he looked in the face of our treason and he said, you know, I'm just going to let this one slide? So the man, the God, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and instead of you and I being punished for our sins, instead of you and I being held accountable for our treason, Jesus dies a traitor's death on a cross, giving himself for our sins. So at the very heart of this message that Paul proclaims to us with absolute authority, it is a confession that someone has stood in our place. Someone who is perfectly holy and righteous. Someone who was not a traitor. Came and died a traitor's death so that you and I wouldn't have to. God saves sinners. The third part of this message. He gave himself for our sins to deliver or to rescue us from the present evil age. So this phrase begins with the word to, and so it tells us the purpose, the functional purpose of this giving that Jesus has done. In other words, Jesus didn't just come and die on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins that we might be rescued. At the heart of this gospel, at the heart of this message, is a confession that Jesus has come, he's died on the cross, that he was Lord and he is God, and that as he died on the cross, he has rescued us. You see, the good news is good news because God himself has invaded history. He has invaded our time to rescue us and to redeem us. And this right here is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion, including secularism. Every other world religion, including secularism, proclaims to you good advice. Follow these 12 steps to finding success, to finding salvation, to finding meaning, to finding righteousness. Follow these 6 steps as a path to enlightenment, to understand the world, to achieve goodness and righteousness and incarnation. Obey these laws, strict laws. Follow these steps, step by step by step, and you will know life. Every other religion proclaims to you good advice, a certain way of living, that if you'll live this way, you'll know salvation. The heart of this message is a confession that God himself has come in Jesus and rescued us. It comes not as good advice, not as a path that we need to walk out in order to find salvation. Rather, it comes as an announcement that God himself in Jesus has rescued us. I tell this story often. It's an illustration used by Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old preacher from London, who's dead now. And I come back to it often because I find it personally just incredibly illuminating as we think about the difference between good advice and good news. As we think about the difference between announcing to us, Paul announcing to us that the message that God has rescued us and the message that God has told us how to live. And the illustration goes like this. He says, good advice works this way. Let's say we all live in a nice city with big walls and we've heard that an enemy is coming to destroy us. So the king gathers his army, he arms everyone, they head out to battle on the field several miles away from the city, trying to lure the enemy away from the city in hopes that he can defeat the enemy on that plain and the city will be kept safe. Over the course of this battle, the king loses. His men are decimated on the field, only a handful of stragglers remain alive. What do they do? What does the king do? He remains alive. He sends back riders to the city. And as they come riding back to the city, they arrive at the city and they tell everyone, hey, the enemy is coming and we're all doomed. And so what we need to do to get ready for the enemy in hopes that we can survive, in hopes that our children can survive, is we need to shore up the gates, we need to lock ourselves into the city, we need to start warming up the tar so we can pour it over the walls, we need to start making some arrows and spears and practicing our throwing so that we can go up in the walls, and as they're trying to storm the city, we can throw things at them and maybe throw rocks at them, and we can possibly fight them off and live for another day, and maybe rebuild our city and rebuild our society after that day. In other words, the writers come back announcing advice, hopefully good advice, about here's the steps we need to take to survive. Here's the steps we need to take to hopefully find salvation. That's what every other world religion proclaims. That's what our city proclaims. Get this education. Get this ski pass. Eat this kind of food. Go to CrossFit, which leads to death. Go, climb this mountain. Get this career. Show up at this time. Get this promotion. When the time's right, get married. Find the right person. Get married. Have kids. Achieve life and salvation. That is not Christianity. Here's good news. The king rides out to battle, wins, conquers the enemy on the field of battle. You had nothing to do with it. You were eating bread and watching the Broncos game at home. They conquer the enemy. They win this victorious battle and they send back riders to the city. The riders come into the gates of the city, announcing the victory has been won. The king has defeated our enemy. We are saved. Now, are there things to do? Absolutely. The king who just vanquished our enemy, who just accomplished our salvation, is returning to our city. We're going to put up streamers. We're going to roll out the barrels of ale and wine. We're going to learn the dance. We're going to gather the musicians. We're going to clean up the streets. We're going to get ready to throw the biggest party imaginable in celebration of what the king has done. So is there stuff to do? Absolutely there's stuff to do. But it's stuff done in celebration of the reality that the victory has been won, that the rescue has been accomplished. There's a subtle temptation in our day to take the gospel and to twist it. We're going to talk about this as we close. To take the good news of Jesus, the centrality of this message, and to make it not good news, not an announcement about a rescue that's been done, but rather to make it an invitation to join God in something. As though the gospel were simply good advice. As though it were simply an invitation to the best kind of life. And don't get me wrong, I believe that the gospel leads to, one of the fruits of the gospel is the best of all possible lives. Not like your best life now, but the best of all possible lives. But if you supplant the two, or you blend the two, you lose the message. And so Jesus has come and he's given himself for our sins to rescue us, and to rescue us specifically, it says, from this present evil age, which is the major theme that's going to get developed throughout the book of Galatians. I don't have time to spend I don't have much time to spend on it now, but I do want to touch on it. You see, what the gospel proclaims to us is not merely that individuals are made right with God. It rather places us within a particular understanding of where history is headed. And the Bible describes, Jesus did this all the time, the Old Testament does this, it's all through the Bible. It describes history or where we live or the time we live now as the present evil age. It's not though, as though time were evil itself. It's literally saying that the whole disposition of the world is in rebellion against God. That men and women are so marked by this rebellion, so marked by a refusal to submit to the God of the universe, that it has literally affected everything in culture. That it has left nothing untouched. Business, politics, the military, music, art, all of it. It is deeply infected by this rebellion. And as a result, the whole age, the whole culture, the whole approach to life and how it defines the good life and how it defines where history should be headed and how it defines what lives should look like, it's all headed in one direction, namely towards death, towards destruction, towards suicide. And so God, in the midst of all of that, has rescued us. He's redeemed us. So in this authoritative message, we have a confession about the identity of Jesus. We have a confession about the work of Jesus, namely that he died on the cross for our sins. He gave himself for our sins and the purpose of that giving, that he would deliver us, he would rescue us from the present evil age. And then last, that all of this was done according to the will of our God and Father. And this is precious beyond words. Paul affirms in several places that what was accomplished in Jesus is not simply kind of God's best second go. That God kind of got into the whole creation thing, got a few days into history, and goes, oh, shoot. What are we going to do now? I know. I'll send Jesus. Rather, that what God has done in Jesus and bringing about this rescue and bringing about this salvation is something that he has intended to do from all of eternity. It's not plan B. It's plan A. And that's absolutely true, and I think that's one of the things that Paul's trying to hit at here. But I don't think that's all he's trying to hit at here. I think one of the things is far, far simpler. God, your Father, wanted to save you. I don't know how you think about God. Maybe as an angry old tyrant. Maybe as a nice, squishy grandfather. But he wanted to achieve your salvation. He desired to rescue you. He wasn't walking past the lake. You're sitting there drowning. And him going, okay, I'll go save him. He didn't get his arm twisted. He didn't save you out of some need or some lack in himself. He desired to rescue you. I mean, you ever stop for just a moment to consider that? He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to rescue us. We're the ones who rebelled. We're the ones who raised our fist to him and said, I want nothing to do with you. We're the ones who've planned our own funeral, who are downing the pills in our own attempts at suicide as a society and a culture. We're the ones running at a dead sprint towards the cliff, quite as fast as we can to get away from him. He wasn't bound to save us. He didn't have to save us. It wasn't kind of like, hey, if he's going to be a good God, he needs to save us. No, if he's a good God, he lets us go. Have you ever stopped to wonder that all of this was according to the will, the desire, the longing of God? So our message comes. Paul's message. A confession about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, and he did it all according to the will of our God and our Father. To him be glory forever and ever and ever. And so, there's the message. That's not where we're going to end tonight. Take a few minutes to look at the next few verses. Paul proclaims that to us, and then in verse 6 he says this, I am astonished. I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paper was very expensive in this day. So if an author takes the space and the time to write something twice, you should listen to it. And so he tells us, and we're going to start there, if anyone comes and proclaims something different than what I just proclaimed to you, if someone comes and tries to muddy the waters, if someone comes and tries to shield you from some of it, if someone tries to add something to it or distort what I've said to you, if someone comes and simply tries to make it unclear, let him be accursed. Let me translate that for you. If anyone comes and distorts this message, if anyone comes and adds something to this message, if anyone comes and tries to make it less clear, let him go to hell. Is Paul mad? What's crazy is in just a, he waits a while to tell us exactly what the issue is these false teachers are bringing in. And when you do, you're going to be stunned. I am. Every time I read the letter, I am. Because it's not people coming in and kind of denying that Jesus is God. They're not denying that Jesus came and he died on the cross for sins. They're just adding something. They're in essence coming along and saying, hey, Paul told you all of this. That was good. But let me tell you, we've come with some more authority. We've come with some more teaching. We just want to add a little bit to it. It was good what he taught you, but it didn't get you all the way. So let me go and add something to that, kind of bring you all the way. Paul's response to that, let them burn in hell. You like Paul? You know, what if I said that? If you guys like me. Why does he respond that way? Here's why. These four ideas, if you add anything to them, you dissolve them. And there's numerous ways that we try to add things to them. I can think of three, so I'll tell them to you. Is that okay? I think some of us were raised in the church, some of you were raised in very, what we call pietistic traditions, where your salvation, your rightness with God, it is not based on simply accepting and hearing this message, this announcement about Jesus. No, your rightness with God is how fervent can your faith be? How passionate can you be? How excited can you be? Can you drum up enough feelings in response to this? Can you drum up enough excitement, enough rock solid faith? If I can just believe enough. The crazy thing is you never believe enough, right? You find yourself almost constantly second guessing. Do I believe enough? And so that our salvation, our rescue becomes based on your feelings, your internal subjective, can I make myself believe enough? Can I feel enough? Can I be grounded enough? But that's not the only way we add to this thing. The other two ways, really it's just one way. Some of you are raised in churches that like to add rules or add a kind of lifestyle that needed to be added to your salvation. So you need to do this and not do this. You need to not drink, not dance, not play poker, because poker's bad. And poker's fun, I think. Some people, I'm terrible at it. But you need to do the right things and not do the wrong things. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus. Yes, you need to submit to his authority. Yes, you need to believe that he died on the cross for your sins. And you need to stop drinking. And you need to stop watching certain kinds of movies. And you need to vote in a certain way in the next election. And the list just kind of keeps going. And so we take on a certain style of clothing or certain cultural norms that are extraneous to the Bible, that they're outside of the purview of what the Bible describes as what Jesus commands from us. And it's not simply believing and receiving this message. No, it becomes about adopting certain clothing styles or certain lifestyles. This plays itself out both in our culture, but also plays itself out in world missions sometimes. So missionaries will go to Africa, per se, and they'll want to see people come to know Jesus, and they'll begin to see people come to know Jesus, and what do they immediately begin to do? They take tribesmen and they begin to put suits on them. And they start singing, music like we were singing tonight. And so they create certain cultural norms and say to be a Christian, to follow God, to believe in this Jesus means that you wear a suit and you play certain kinds of music and you behave within certain cultural norms, so certain ways that are really foreign to the Bible and what it commands in the gospel. But there's another way we do this. You see, it's not only just kind of this uptight kind of moralism. It's also when we start saying, hey, believe in Jesus, believe in all that he is for you, believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and make sure that you're on board with the right social justice causes. Make sure you're concerned enough about the right things in society, and you vote maybe the other way politically, and you make sure that your money's going out, and make sure that you're not employed by any major corporations, and you, be employed. But it takes the same idea over here. Over here, it was kind of this conservative cultural norms that we add to the gospel. And over here, it's more liberal cultural norms that we put them there. We say, hey, you need to be up with the latest music. You need to be up with the latest cultural trends. And you need to be into the environmental cause or the right kinds of causes. And that stuff gets added to the gospel. And for you to be on board with God and doing what God is about, you need to take on extra stuff. And when you do that, you lose the gospel. You lose rescue. You lose the stunning, scandalous announcement that God saves sinners. My oldest child and my youngest child have very similar personalities. The problem is that one of them is a 7-year-old boy who is very physical. Everything is a gun or a sword or a ninja stick. I don't think he knows what ninjas carry, but it's a ninja stick. The other one is a 5-year-old little girl, and she is very much girl. She's tiny and beautiful. The similarity in their personalities is that both of them kind of want to run the roost. They both want to be in charge. And so one of the more enjoyable things you can do is when Hayes wants to play pirate ships or war games or go to battle, and Carson wants to play house or doggy, and it generally turns into a bloodbath of sorts where a ninja invades the house and kills the doggy. But one of the things that I've found that they both love, and I love playing on it, is they love it when daddy says to one of them, hey, Carson, go tell Molly and Hayes that daddy says they need to clean up their rooms. Or daddy says that we're going to get dinner. Or that daddy says they need to get their pajamas on and get ready for bed. And it can be something that she is not excited about doing at all. But if I attach to it, hey, you now have my authority to go and deliver to your brother and your sister, your siblings, my declaration of the rule of law. Oh, glee. And let them disobey her. Daddy? They aren't listening to you. Paul comes to us and declares to us, I have a message from our Father. Don't distort it. Don't twist it. Don't add your pet agendas to it. And don't tolerate preachers who do. Because Jesus Christ has come and he is Lord and God. He's given himself for our sins that we might be rescued from this present evil age. This was all done according to the will of our Father. To him be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, may we hear and may we believe. And God, as we believe, may your Spirit expose to us all the riches of this message. The wonder of your heart and your desire to save us. The glory that we've been rescued. The horrors of the time in which we live. The wonder that our sins have been atoned for. And the almost unsearchable reality that you have invaded our time and our history and come and lived and died for us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, we want to invite you to come to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember that Jesus Christ has given himself for us. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't believe any of this, We have a couple of prayers up on the screen. I would encourage you to pray. Our hope and desire for you is that you would believe this message, that you'd be rescued. not because of anything you would do, not because of any fervency in your belief, but simply you would hear and believe that it's true and then eat this meal with us. So that's our prayer for you. So if you're here tonight, you believe in Jesus, we invite you to this table. If not, we still invite you to this table, if only you'll believe. Let's eat.